who doesn't care about the sheep, and doesn't care that there's maybe a wolf inside attacking the sheep. Zechariah 11. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. Thus says the Lord my God, become shepherd of a flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each in the hand of the king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. So I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs, one I named Favor, the other named Union, and attended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff Favor and broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages. But if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord, to the potter. Then I broke my second staff Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I'm raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hoofs. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. May his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. In 1725, Jonathan Swift had published the work Gulliver's Travels, and it became really an instant bestseller, getting a lot of fame and notoriety. And because of the book, we have terms like Lilliputian and Yahoo, part of our vernacular today, that was part of the storyline. And if you were to read the book at its simplest, it seems to be a child's book of stories. A man out on an adventure in what he comes across. And so you can take that as an entertaining children's book. It's also considered, interestingly enough, the proto-science fiction. Sort of the first of the science fiction, as it incorporates some aspects of science fiction, going into land of giants and little people and that sort of thing. And yet, for those who are older, who are past childhood, if you begin to read the book, it's easy to sense there's something more here. It's just not a story for children. You can get some hints that there's satire going on. There's something deeper. That as Jonathan Swift wrote the book, he was attacking something. He was trying to make a point. Talking about the weakness of the governments in England and in Europe. The pettiness of the king and the queen. And really, it seems also getting at the sort of the optimistic view of man that Robinson Crusoe, Defoe, had given in a book that had come out just a few years earlier. Now, Swift was a clergyman, an Irish clergyman, and I don't know his view, but he seems to be aware of the sinfulness of man, and he's bringing it up. And so, if you're older, if you're a teen or an adult, you read the book and you sense there's something more. It's more than just a simple child's storybook. There's a deeper meaning. And maybe we don't understand who the king and queen are and what the governments were like in that day, but you have a sense there's something more. And if all we do is take it on its surface, we're really missing the point. We're not understanding what the author is trying to get at. And so I encourage us to dig deeper, to think more. What's his point of view? What is he trying to say about men? What is he trying to say about human government? Well, the same thing is true as we come to Zechariah 11. Because you can read it on a surface level, and on one level you can say, oh, it's just a story of what goes on in Zechariah's life. For a time he's a shepherd, and then he hires three others to help him shepherd, and then he stops being a shepherd and he asks for wages, and he's eventually told to be a foolish shepherd. And that's all very interesting. This one who is a prophet and was a priest now embarked on a shepherding career. But I trust as we've read the passage, you had a sense of there's something much deeper going on here. It's just not a chronology of Zechariah's life and this phase that he might go through. There's something deeper that God has in mind. A deeper truth that he's trying to communicate to us. And so the chapter really begs us to dig deeper. To see what are the fundamental issues that are being discussed here. And the first thing we need to see is that unrepentant covenant breakers are doomed. Unrepentant covenant breakers, those who are supposed to be in a covenant relationship with God, if they sin and continue to sin, they are doomed. If they continually reject God, it's going to be ruinous for them. And we can see that in verses 1 to 4. These words form a warning to God's people. To those who say we're in a covenant relationship with God, we're bound to God by the covenant. And that relationship has already been expressed in the book of Zechariah. If you look back to chapter 8, verse 8, and it says, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's the heart of the covenant relationship. I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. And later on in chapter 10, that we looked at a few weeks ago, is God is going to have compassion on his people. Why does he do it? He brings it back to the covenant. For I, the Lord, am their God. It's because of that covenant relationship that God acts on behalf of his people. And so the warning is not directed to somebody out there. It's not directed to the pagan nations that surround Israel. It's not directed to the Greeks or to the Romans. It's not directed to the secular members of society in the United States today. But it's directed to God's covenant people, to Judah and the remnant of Israel. It's directed to Christians down through the ages. It's directed to Christians today. It's directed to Reformed Presbyterians today. And it's a warning to us. And if you look at the first three verses, it talks about ruin. Ruin is going to come. If the people persist, great devastation will come. It is pictured in terms of cedars and cypress trees and oaks of Bashan, those proud, stately trees that were a symbol of strength. They're going to be hewn down, they're going to be burned. The thickets of the Jordan are going to be destroyed. And we wonder, what's that all about? Well, verse 3 gives a clue. Because as these trees are to wail, it calls upon the shepherds to wail. The leaders. The leaders who are proud, who celebrate the fact that we're the people of God. They wail because their glory, their pride, their boasting is going to be destroyed. And so it's really talking about the leaders of God's people and how what they do affects God's people. Bad leaders do great harm to the people of God. And you drop down to verse 15. And Zechariah is commanded to take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. Now he's to be acting like these foolish shepherds that are going to bring great ruin. And what's the equipment? Well, it isn't, you know, take a staff that's cut off and it's only half as long as what you need, or, you know, get a slingshot that doesn't, you know, isn't able to sling a stone and ward off an attack by a wolf. No, in the next verse it indicates what the equipment is. How these foolish shepherds are equipped. And it's the fact that they have no compassion. They don't care for those who are being destroyed. They don't seek the young, the lost. They don't heal up the maimed. They don't nourish even the healthy. And instead, they feed themselves. Their focus is on themselves, on enriching themselves, of getting ahead. And doing fine. And Zechariah, as he's called to be a foolish shepherd, is pointing out, this is the wrong behavior. This is what's to be rejected. And the consequences of rejecting God, rejecting the good shepherd, and we'll see that they reject Zechariah, but they reject even the greater one than Zechariah. Such rejection ends up in facing the judgment of God. The consequence of doing so is being led in the wrong way, led to destruction. The second point to see is Zechariah as a type for the good shepherd offers grace to the sheep. He's offering help. He's pointing them to the right way. We can see that in verse 4. The ESV has become the shepherd of his flock. The New American Standard translates it, pasture the flock. And the King James, feed the flock. And I think those two translations get a little bit more at the idea. That Zechariah is to care for the flock, to make sure that their needs are met, to supply them with what they need. And just as we might think of a physical sheep needing food and water, a place of safety to lie down and to get some rest, what do God's flock need? Well, they need grace. They need forgiveness of sins. They need peace with God. And so in a way, Zechariah is foreshadowing that. He's foreshadowing what the good shepherd will do. And we realize that when it comes to the New Testament, that good shepherd is Jesus Christ, who lays down his life for the sheep. If they listen to the shepherd, they will be cared for. Their needs will be met. But secondly, though, we see in verse 5 that there are other leaders who shamefully misuse the flock. It talks in verse 5 how they buy them and slaughter them. And in the Hebrew, the them is feminine. It's talking about the ewes in the flock. Now, typical is that you would slaughter the males and use them, and you'd let the females live so that they could have more children. And so when it says it's slaughtering them, it's destroying the flock. It's getting rid of those that would carry on. And it's pointing out those whose whole goal is to enrich themselves, not caring about the sheep, not caring about the flock and how it will continue on. And notice what's ascribed to them. They say, "Blessed be the Lord, I have become rich." They've been misusing the flock. And what do they attribute to? Well, it's God's blessing. They've acquired in a wrong way. They haven't acted in a responsible way. And really, how blasphemous to say that these ill-gotten gains are due to God and God's grace toward them. And it's a warning that there are shepherds who do not care about the sheep, who care only about themselves. And there's a website you can go to that looks at some prominent ministries and reveal some of the details of what goes on. The pastors who have houses that are worth tens of millions of dollars. The pastor that goes for a Hawaiian vacation and spends $1.2 million on a two-week vacation. The pastor that has three ministry jets. Because the first two weren't big enough. He couldn't fly overseas and fly back without having to refuel. and he needed a bigger jet. They call themselves shepherds of flock, but their actions indicate they're only concerned about themselves. You go down to verse 8, it talks about three shepherds. He seems to have hired to assist, but he destroys them. And there's some question as to, you know, who are these specific ones? And there's a lot of suggestions. There's 40 different suggestions as to who these three shepherds might be. And some, you know, people during the day of Zacharias, or the next generation, and, you know, 100 years later, was during the time of the Maccabees, it was of the first century. You could fall in all sorts of identifications. But what's crucial and what's highlighted here is the character of these three shepherds that Zechariah, and really was thinking in terms of God, loses patience with them. Why? Because they didn't do the work of a shepherd. They didn't feed the flock. They didn't seek the lost. They didn't bind up the wounded. They didn't defend from enemies. And notice also in verse 8, not only are they lacking in what they do, but notice the response. They also detested me. And perhaps that is the worst indictment of all. They hated the Good Shepherd. They couldn't stand someone who was concerned for the sheep. Who would lay down his life. Well, how did this happen? When did this happen? Well, we know that the prophets were often despised. They were often detested. And that's nothing new. And so, you know, Zechariah would be in the line of Elijah, was hated by Jezebel, and who saw him, put him to death. And Jeremiah was hated by the king, was thrown in the well. They were detested. But the ultimate fulfillment we find in John chapter 1, verse 11. As it's speaking about Jesus the Messiah, what does it tell us? He came to his own. That is, to the Jewish people. And his own people did not receive him. They rejected him. They rejected the Good Shepherd. And to reject the Messiah brings about total ruin. And it's expressed here. And the people are abandoned. And in the next verse, what is to die? Let it die. What is to be destroyed? Let it be destroyed. And let those left devour the flesh of one another. To reject the Savior, to reject the Good Shepherd, is to reject the way of safety, of security, of salvation, of eternal security. And that's what the people did. And that's what every person does who rejects Jesus Christ. Is rejecting the Good Shepherd, and the results will be disastrous. And I want us, especially the children, those who have grown up in the church, to think about this. Because you've been taught about the Good Shepherd. And hopefully you understand that you are to receive the Good Shepherd. But if you don't, this warning applies to you. But it's adults too. I think of a woman I met a number of years ago on a visitation at a congregation. She seemed so vital and spiritually alive. And yet along the way, her heart was drawn away. She got involved in immorality. And this past year was excommunicated by the church. Shows no spiritual desire. Her life is in ruins. But her spiritual life, her spiritual destiny, is appalling. Well, what happened to God's people, the Jews, as they rejected the Messiah? Well, under the guidance of the foolish leaders, they acted foolishly. In the late 60s AD, led by the zealots, they decided that they would throw off the yoke of Rome. They'd rebel. And they were able to take the garrison in Jerusalem and declare themselves independent. But what happened? Well, the Romans didn't just take that kindly. They organized a force of 35,000 soldiers under a general named Titus. And he comes and attacks from the north and comes down, and the people flee to Jerusalem, Masada, some other places, but primarily to Jerusalem. And the Romans surround the city, and they build a wall around the city so nobody can get in or out. And there's fighting between the leaders, between those who were from the north and those who were from the south, some who wanted to go and see if they couldn't come with some compromise to ask what would be the conditions for peace, and the hardliners who said no. And the hardliners went out, partly because they killed off all the leaders who wanted to compromise. And they didn't want the people to waver. And so what did they do? They destroyed most of the food. So you'd have to fight. And couldn't hold out. You couldn't have hope that maybe down the road things would change. Well, eventually, you know, people tried to sneak out. And of course they'd be caught. And what did the Romans do? They crucified them on that outer wall facing Jerusalem. And so it wasn't long before he had this whole wall with people hanging from crosses, saying to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen to you. And eventually they broke in, and 100,000 people died. Often very savagely. The rumors spread around the Romans that the Jews were swallowing their gold and jewels, and so as they would try to escape, they'd cut them open and see did they have anything in their stomachs. And Titus had to try to stop them from slaughtering. And 100,000 more go into captivity. And the nation is reduced. The temple was reduced to nothing. There's not been a sacrifice. The center of the sacrificial system was destroyed. And even today, it's still in ruins. Well, the Roman general, Titus, returns to Rome. And he's given sort of a hero's weapon. Part of that would be a victor's crown. It's sort of like coming back to the U.S. and getting a Congressional Medal of Honor. And so he's offered this victor's crown. And he refuses it. And it's very interesting what he says. There is no merit in vanquishing a people forsaken by their own God. As he waged war, he could see that Israel was forsaken by their God. He was a foreigner, a pagan, and yet he understood that. As the people rejected the Good Shepherd, God rejected them. and they bore the punishment for their sin. How much more, I think in terms of eternity, those who refuse Jesus Christ, whether it's a child who grows up in the church or an adult who, you know, comes to faith seemingly and then turns the back on it, how important that each one of us receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Third point we need to see is there's more in this passage that points us beyond Zechariah, beyond what was happening in his day as a good shepherd, that points us to the good shepherd as we look at verses 12 and 13. Zechariah is prompted to ask for his wages. It's really a question, how do you value my service? And of course there's behind that a bigger question of how do we value the good shepherd and what he has done? How is Jesus Christ valued by the people's day? And Zechariah's wages are 30 pieces of silver. Which sounds like, and according to which translation, a pricely sum or a lordly sum. Sound like quite a bit of money. Until you look at Exodus 21, 31, 32. It's a passage that talks about an ox goring, and if it gores a man or woman, a son or a daughter, then you're to pay, if it's your ox, whatever's demanded of you. If the person says, you know, give me all that you have, well, you have to do it to redeem your ransom, your life in that situation. But verse 32 goes on to say, if the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So 30 pieces of silver was the price for a slave, for the lowliest, the least valuable in society, the least cared about. It's really a way of viewing that person with contempt. And maybe do it today. You know, you go in the restaurant and you pay the bill and you give a tip. And if you give a tip of a quarter and a couple of dimes, that's an insult. It's better not to leave a tip than to give so little. And you should maybe be giving $5 or $7 or whatever it would be. And to give 30 shekels. And of course, we go to the New Testament, Matthew 26:15. The Jewish leaders, when they weigh out a price, weigh out 30 shekels. They're saying, Jesus is a nobody, is no better than a slave. We don't value him and his ministry. And of course, in the next chapter, Judas comes back and throws the money in the temple, which Zechariah is commanded to do here. And it ends up going to buy a potter's field. It goes up, it ends up in the hands of a potter, just as it does. All this looking forward to Jesus Christ and what Judas does in betraying him. And the point to see is that both Judas and the religious leaders are examples of those who reject Jesus Christ, who reject the grace, that's found only in Jesus Christ. And they become vessels of wrath. They experience the wrath of God. Judas can't live with it. He kills himself. The land can't live with it. And they're taken into captivity and huge numbers die at the hands of Romans. And ultimately, men and women who reject Jesus Christ are separated from God, separated from everything that is good for all eternity. And so these verses are a warning to us. To flee to Christ. We're not to be like the man who was up on Mount St. Helens who was told to evacuate, that the mountain was going to erupt. He thought, oh no, I'm going to stay here. And when it erupted, he died. As the man who was in the Ticino was coming, was told to get out. He said, oh, I'm okay. I've got enough food for a couple months. And he died of dehydration because he didn't have any water. He had food, but no water. There was water all around him, but he couldn't drink it. And they found his dehydrated body later. Did not take the warning to flee the wrath was to come. And so application is that we need to be seeking the Good Shepherd. We need to take to heart this warning to trust and rely upon Him, not turn a deaf ear to the warning. These words are not addressed to those out there. They're addressed to those who would be considered the covenant people of God. To be seeking Christ, to be listening to Him, be trusting in Him. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be having Lord's Supper. And we need to come and participate because we're in a relationship, a covenant relationship. We don't do it because we do it out of habit. We don't do it because everybody else in the church expects us to do so. We don't do it because it's a duty that we have. We do it because we know the Savior. We love the Savior. And we're trusting Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for this passage as a warning to us, especially to those in the church. That we dare not turn a deaf ear to Jesus Christ. We dare not say no to the Good Shepherd who laid down His life for the sheep. Help us each one, young and old, especially the children growing up in the church, to not nearly know about Jesus Christ, not nearly know the Bible stories, but to be trusting in that shepherd. To be seeking Him. To be relying upon Him. Help us each one to do that. Each and every day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.